We're going to get started, and I'll try and keep it short. I know there's a lot of visitors today, so we'll try and save some time for some visiting between services. So let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have anointed, that we gather together to look at your word. Help us to be open to what you have to say to us today, and help me to be clear in the things that I present. Father, we just are grateful for the many blessings that we receive from your hand, especially at this time of year, when we can gather together as families to encourage one another and to build one another up in the Lord. Help us to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, and help us to bring honor and glory to you in all that we say and do here in your name. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. Good morning, everybody. I hope the tryptophan is all worn off and you guys can give me about 35 or 40 minutes of your time today. We are studying The Coming Kingdom, which is a book by Dr. Andy Woods. It's an excellent book. I've read it a few times now in preparation for the things that I'm saying to you. And it's a good book, and he's got an audio series on it as well. And we just thank him for the work that he does and the scholarship that he puts into the things that he puts together. It's amazing to me the depth of knowledge that this man brings to the table. The Coming Kingdom is focused on the coming kingdom. I hate to be so repetitive. And this is a theme that we've been following all the way from the book of Genesis. And it's a theme and a concept that's developed so clearly that it just boggles my mind sometimes to think how many misinterpretations there are. We, in our church, follow a literal interpretation of the Bible. It's part of who we are. It's part of the distinctives that we have as a church. And it's important to keep that in mind as we go through this, that, you know, the things that we say the Bible say, it says clearly. And if we apply that literal interpretation to the things that we read and see, they make sense. It's when we try and read more into things and try and do things that aren't really there that we get into these theological gyrations that makes us scratch our heads sometimes. So we know that God set up the perfect world in the Garden of Eden. And it was that way until man messed it up by disobeying. And ever since that time, God is presenting to us a path to get us back to what he intended for us to have originally. We followed the development of this idea of this future kingdom all the way through the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, as we read about Adam and Eve and the administration, the theocratic administration that God set up there, through the covenants of Abraham and Moses, through the promises made to David that a descendant of his would sit on his throne forever. And we've studied the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, that painted a very clear picture of many aspects of this kingdom. And it's a wonderful place. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to. We've studied the history of the nation of Israel and how so many times they've repeated this disobedience, discipline, restoration cycle. And the latest one being when they were presented the kingdom in the New Testament. We read about that in the book of Matthew. This kingdom was laid before them, and John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the 12 disciples, and the 70 were sent out preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we know that it was at hand because the king was right before them. And that's the only time in history that this could have occurred, in this presentation of the kingdom to the people of Israel, this genuine presentation offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel was rejected, which resulted in Christ's crucifixion, and ultimately resulted in the discipline of the nation of Israel in 70 AD when the Romans utterly destroyed the city and the temple. And now we're in a new age, this mystery age, as we're going to talk about it today. And there are several things that happen in this period during which the kingdom is not, the offer of this kingdom wasn't withdrawn, but it was delayed. The kingdom is still promised to the nation of Israel, and keep that in mind as well. You know, we can't confuse the promises that were made to the nation of Israel and what's happening to the church. There's distinct differences between those two groups. The things that were promised to Israel are still promised to Israel. The coming kingdom being delayed doesn't take away from the fact that this promise was made to Israel. This promise of this future kingdom was made to the nation of Israel. And until the nation of Israel is brought to its knees in the coming tribulation, this offer won't be repeated until then. So this interim age, this inter-Advent age, if we can call it that, is a new thing. You don't read a lot about the church in the Old Testament. And Paul in Ephesians 3, and we'll get to this, talks about this mystery. There's a mystery that God revealed to him. The church was born in Acts chapter 2. And the focus of God's work now in this interim age is the church. He's not idle as respect to Israel, but the focus of what's happening in this earth has been kind of focused now on the church. Jesus ascended to heaven and sits at God's throne and is operating his will in the world through the church. We are the tools that Jesus is using in the world today. So that kind of introduces us to where we are. We're talking about this interim age. And if you're following in the book, we're in chapter 9. There are five characteristics that we're going to talk about this interim age before we dig down a little deeper into it. And the next chapter really develops this mystery age concept a lot further, but we're going to talk about it some today. So there are five characteristics, and we talked last week about this being an authentic age. So many people want to say that we're in the kingdom age now because Jesus came and offered the kingdom to the Jews, and what they were really offering was not this kingdom so much, but salvation. He was offering salvation to the Jews. But if you read the words and the concepts that he presented in that first part of the book of Matthew, you really see that it was the kingdom that was being offered. The kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's different phrasing than Jesus used later in the chapter in Matthew, and especially like when he gave the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, he didn't say, go out into all the world preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That wasn't the message. The message given to them at the end of Matthew was go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching and preaching and teaching them the things about Jesus. This is the church. This isn't the kingdom. So there's a difference between salvation is offered in the latter part of Matthew and in the all the epistles. The salvation message is a different message than the kingdom message that was presented in the first half of the chapter of Matthew. But this age, this interim age, is real. It's authentic. That's the first characteristic. It's an authentic age. The fact that Israel turned down the offer of the kingdom wasn't a surprise to God, and he had to come up with a plan B. This rejection of the kingdom was anticipated. You can see that in the prophets. You can see that in the Old Testament prophecies concerning how Jesus was to die and the other elements of what Jesus did. So it's an authentic age. It's real. God knew that this was going to happen. And so, you know, we see Jesus gave hints of this age in the messages that he taught, both after the rejection, he indicated that the church, when he talked about Peter and how he was going to build his church on you know, the faith that Peter had. You know, so he talked about the church a little bit, but not a whole lot. Most of what we know about the church comes from the epistles, and we'll get into that here. So it's a real age. It was something that was anticipated in God's plan, a way to bring into the Gentile world as well as the world of Israel. Not sure, and it's all, you know, we've talked about this, that, you know, was it a real offer if they couldn't, and God anticipated? Yes, they could have accepted it. If they could have accepted it, there would have been God's perfected plan. How that works somehow, I haven't a clue. We're not told. But the fact that we're here in this age was anticipated and was predicted. Second characteristic is that I had too much turkey myself. It is an age that was caused by Israel's unbelief. Because Israel refused to accept Jesus as their king at that time, that's what brought about this age. It's not something that came along accidentally, and there's nothing tying Israel to this. But because Israel disbelieved, because they rejected that offer, that's what brought about this age. So that's the second characteristic. And the third characteristic, and we're going to start talking about it today, is that it's a mystery age. And that word mystery needs to be understood carefully. The Greek word for mystery, the mystery age, is mysterion. And it's in the Greek, it doesn't mean mystery like we think of mystery today. We go watch mystery movies, we read mystery novels, and we know that in those stories and in those novels, all along the story, the development of the story, there's clues if you know what clues to look for. And some people misinterpret this word mystery to be that kind of word, that all along there's been clues as to what's coming in this new age, where that's not true. This word mystery in the Greek means something that was previously completely unrevealed and now has been revealed and understood, rather than it was kind of revealed all along but not realized or not understood. You know, so let's not mix our understanding of this word mystery age, as Paul uses it, as we're using it here to describe this age. You know, in the way the Greek word is used, it describes something that's newly disclosed by God. So when we talk about this mystery, we're talking about something that has been hidden completely, but God pulls away the veil so that we can see it, and what God has hidden is now disclosed. If we look at Ephesians 3, which is Paul describing this mystery age, Ephesians 3:9 says, "And to bring to light what the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." So there's something happening in this age that's never happened before in history up until the time Paul was writing this. It's new. And if we look a little bit earlier, yes. Probably.
It is the Greek word oikonomia.
Oh, it's great having seminary students in the class.
So it literally means how it rules. So I think the Greek basis does say it.
Okay, so the word administration in Ephesians 3:9 can be rephrased or, you know, redefined as dispensation. So this is a new administration, a new dispensation that's never been in place before. So what is this new thing? If you look at Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16, we get an idea because Paul is continuing his thoughts here. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 says, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having to put death the enmity." Okay, what are we talking about here? What does this mean? The enmity that he's talking about here is the enmity between Jew and Gentile. The law put in place something that the Jews had to follow, and by following this, that put them in a higher station before God. And the Israelites, the Jews, really felt that they were better than everybody around them because they had this law. This law had been given to them. So there was an enmity between Jew and Gentile. You can see this in a lot of the things that Jesus talked about as he went on, how the Israelites at that time felt about the Samaritans, for instance. So we see this in Scripture, this enmity between the two groups that, there wasn't any friendships between there. If you made friends with a Gentile, you were, outclassed. And the Gentile who wanted to be part of the Jewish community had to convert, had to go through the proselytization process in order to become a Jew, in order to accept the law. And only then and only then was he accepted by the Jews once he converted completely. So this mystery that Paul is talking about here is breaking down this enmity, this friction between those two groups. It's like getting Michigan people and Ohio State people in the same room. There's not going to be a lot of common ground there, and I had to mention that. I'm sorry. Well, I'm not really sorry, but that's okay. But most of y'all in this room aren't too unhappy with the way that game came out anyhow. So, but, this friction that's between these two people groups was going to be broken down so that the status of the Gentiles, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself here, but the status of the Gentiles and the status of the Jews would be united through faith, through salvation, through the sacrifice of the cross. They would be at equal footing. And that's the mystery that Paul is talking about here. That these two groups that have nothing to do with each other would become one. No more national division between Jew and Gentile. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament age, you had to get right with God you had to believe in God in order to be accepted as an equal. So in order to be a believer, in order to grow as a believer, you had to convert to Judaism and accept all of that stuff. So with everybody equal, everybody on the same order, we now know that everybody is a joint heir. That's the commonality that we now have. Our status is no less than the Jew, no less than the Israelite as Christians, because we're all sons of God now. Because of our belief in Jesus Christ, because of that salvation, we are now all joint heirs with Christ. Even in the ministry of Christ, when he ministered, when Jesus came to earth, he was born under the law. He wasn't born in the age of grace. He was born and raised and grew up and ministered. All of his ministry was done under the law, not under grace. And there's a few times that Jesus does hint about this age, but it really doesn't happen until Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit descended. And Paul himself being Jewish, was a Pharisee, was a very knowledgeable in the law and understood all of the things of the law. He understood that being a Jew doesn't elevate him above the church, and wrote about that, and that's why his ministry is so focused on the Gentiles and reaching out to the Gentiles. You know, but this is something brand new. This is something that's never been revealed before. And Paul taught us a lot about it. And in Ephesians 3, Jesus starts to unpack this mystery concept a little bit better. In Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6, he says, "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote about before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." See, he uses this word mystery twice in here. And that's the same word that talks about something completely hidden that is now revealed. Continuing in verse 5, "Which in other generations, which was not made known to the sons of men, and it has now been revealed to his holy apostles," apostles plural, "and prophets in the Spirit." So he's describing something that God has shown not just to him, but to the other apostles as well. This mystery, which is the church. And then he says in verse 6, to be specific, meaning, you know, we don't have to wait a whole long time in order to reveal or to understand what Paul's talking about in this as this mystery. In verse 6, he reveals, to be specific, this mystery is that the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, these Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul's saying in this time that he, a Jew, is no longer a preeminent servant of Christ, but brought into this mystery, this new man, where we're all one in the church. And that's the mystery. It, you know, people try and, you know, what is the mystery that Paul, all you got to do is read further down. You know, I get surprised sometimes when I hear, not in this pulpit, because we go through the scriptures completely here. Sorry. But when I've had preachers in the past preach on a specific passage of Scripture, and sometimes they don't even read the second half of the verse that they're preaching from. I heard a sermon on preaching or the role of women in the church, that women should be teachers, to teach that the older women should teach the younger women. And in this particular pastor hammered on that, and you know, we need to be teaching these women, and the older women need to be teaching the younger women. And the second half of that verse tells them what they are supposed to be teaching, to be keepers at home, etc., etc. But he never brought that in at all, because that didn't fit in with what he was trying to teach. You know, we need to take the whole counsel of God, read everything. So if you turn to first, you can turn there if you want, but I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Paul doesn't use the word mystery here, but he talks about it a little bit more, and he says this, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So he's talking here about a spiritual man with different body parts. Now, we all have heard that talked about before, I think. We're all called to play different roles in this new man. I don't have two left feet, although if you've seen me dance, you might argue that. I've got a left foot and a right foot, and they have different functions. They play different roles. You know, no two of us have exactly the same gifts. He gifts us differently to do different things. We have different roles. So all of the different parts of this body can work harmoniously in order to accomplish the work that Jesus has set before us to do. You know, we're all, it doesn't matter in this body if we're Jewish or Gentile. There's no preeminent class of people in the body of Christ. You know, can the, is the right hand any better than the left hand? And no, we don't believe that. We're, you know, the left hand has certain things it needs to do that the right hand can't do. You know, the foot is not any greater or lesser than the head. You know, all of these things, you know, all of the parts of the body are essential to the complete functioning of this body. You know, what God is doing is He's gifting us different to play different roles in this new body, which we call the church. You know, we're all the same, whether Jew or Greek, for by one Spirit we're baptized. Now, baptism here means identification, and most people, you know, when they look at the word baptized, sometimes we get different things going on. You know, water baptism just as simply a symbol of an outward reality. The moment you trusted in Christ and Jesus reached out to you and connected you to the body of Christ, the church, and He gave you an individual gift to use for the benefiting of His church, and this is something that God Himself has done. So the sum this up a little bit. There's no preeminent nation anymore. We're all equal. Being a pastor or a teacher up here doesn't make me any better than you. Being a child of God makes us all the same. We're all the same. We're all at the same level. We all are joint heirs with Christ. We're all, you know, I can't emphasize that enough. You know, there's nothing in my status, the job I have, where I came from, where I grew up, which was Ohio. Maybe that affects things a little. I'm kidding, of course. But growing up in Ohio doesn't make me any less than y'all. And I did grow up near Kentucky, so I can say that clearly. You know, if we want to look at how things worked in the Old Testament, again, if you wanted to be saved, you had to believe in God. You had to convert to Judaism. You know, and one of the prime examples of this is Ruth. You know, she was from Moab. She wasn't even from anywhere near close to Israel or close to Jerusalem, and we all know the story well. It's one that's been told over and over again. When Ruth and her mother, who were all widows at this time, needed to be something, Ruth told her mother-in-law, you know, don't ask me to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. So all through the Old Testament, that's kind of how it worked. If you wanted to be part of the Jewish nation, you had to convert to Judaism. You had to believe, you had to accept the things that Judaism taught. You know, and what Paul is saying in this mystery, what he's teaching us here, is that that's not how it works anymore. We see in the New Testament, in Acts 10, was the first non-Jewish convert. And we all know his name, Cornelius. And when they saw this happen, they had to have a big meeting to discuss it. You know, why is this happening? Wait, you know, this guy's not a Jew. How can he be accepted into this new body, the church? And can a Gentile really be saved? So they had to have a meeting and finally decided that, yeah, it would happen. And then later, as more and more people started to be saved and Paul started going out on his missionary trips, there was a big disagreement. You know, did people still have to convert to Judaism in order to be saved? So they had another meeting, and they talked about it, and this story is found in Acts chapter 15. We call it the Jerusalem Council. And they went through a whole bunch of series of verses in the teachings of Jesus and talked about it, and you know, they came to the right conclusion here, that no, you didn't have to be a Jew in order to be saved. To grow as a Gentile Christian, you no longer had to be converted to Jewish like it worked in Old Testament times, because we're in a brand new age now called the church age. So this is the mystery. There's something that's been hidden and now has been brought out into the light. This is something that you don't find in the Old Testament. There's people that disagree with that statement, that you do find the church talked about in the Old Testament. And one of the things that they point to is Stephen's message, when Stephen made his speech before he was stoned in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, he makes this statement. This is the one, referring to Christ, who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And when Stephen talks about the congregation in the wilderness, in the Old Testament, he uses the word ecclesia, which a lot of our modern translations translate to the word church. And so people will point to that and say, see, even Stephen talked about the church in the Old Testament. Well, that's kind of a misinterpretation of the way this word is used, because the word ecclesia, as Dr. Woods defines it, is not a technical word. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing every time it's used. It can mean simply a gathering of people. This gathering in the wilderness wasn't a church as we refer to church today. So when Stephen used this word, he's just talking about a synagogue, if you will, a gathering of Jews in the wilderness when they were wandering in the wilderness. He's just talking about a gathering of Jews. But when Paul uses the word church, he's not talking about this gathering of Jewish people. He's talking about something totally different, where both Jews and Gentiles can gather together and they're joined in one new man, this new man that he keeps referring to. So, yeah, you can find a word that's translated church in the Old Testament, but it's not referring to the same concept as what Paul is developing in his writings. So, again, this mystery was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New, in the teachings of the apostles. So there's a concept that is gaining footage now that's called progressive dispensationalism. And I've found that when you put progressive in front of anything, the anything kind of loses its meaning. So I think that's the same concept here. And they say that this mystery isn't really a new thing. But rather it was revealed in the Old Testament, but just hadn't been realized yet. And until the New Testament came along, or the events of the New Testament came along, that's when all this was realized. So revealed, not yet realized. And as I've already told you, I think that's a false interpretation and can lead you to some false doctrines as well. You know, traditional dispensationalism disagrees with that vehemently, as do I. Not only is it unrealized, it was unrevealed. And until Jesus did what he did on the cross to create the opportunity, none of this was realized, although Christ hinted at it in a few places. But none of it was even revealed until they took place. And even after the events of Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came down. And I think we can all agree that that's when the church was created, in that Acts 2 event with the Holy Spirit. That's the formation of the church. Progressive dispensationalism says Jesus started the church, but it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came after Jesus ascended that the church was born. So, you know, what happens if you blur that line, if you misinterpret that, is that you can get things spiritualized too much. You know, that progressive dispensationalism says that because it was present earlier, it was revealed earlier, there are parts of it that could be spiritualized, and that's where they kind of go down the path that leads them to spiritualizing the kingdom as well. All of this stuff leads to false interpretations of things that are clearly spelled out. You know, the Old Testament does reveal that salvation will come to the Gentiles. I don't think anybody in traditional dispensationalism will argue that point. You know, and there's other things that are talked about in relationship to the Jewish nation where the Spirit will be working in the lives of the Jewish people, but we understand with a literal interpretation of the Word of God that what is being referred to here is not something that's happening to us now, but will happen to the nation of Israel in the coming kingdom. You know, during the time after they accept Jesus, then the Spirit will come and work in their lives, and things will happen in their lives that are predicted in the Old Testament. So we need to make sure that we're keeping this distinction between Israel and the church so that we can maintain and understand properly the things that have been revealed and the things that have been discussed. You know, Paul spent a lot of time explaining this in Ephesians 2 and 3 because there were differences at that time, things that needed to be pointed out. And a lot of people quote Isaiah 49, verse 6, that says, he says, "Is it too small a thing, Isaiah, that you should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to reserve the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light unto the nations, that my salvation may reach into the end of the earth." Our interpretation has no problem with that. We know that salvation was going to be extended to the whole earth, not just to the nation of Israel. But one thing this verse doesn't say, and this is the mystery that's been revealed, it doesn't say that Jews and Gentiles would be on equal footing, that salvation would come, but there's no new man revealed here. That new man was not revealed until the New Testament. So that's this mystery, that everybody is on equal footing and nobody's better than anybody else. You know, the work of the Holy Spirit also is revealed in the Old Testament. We see passages where the Holy Spirit entered and left and did different things. You know, in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, it says, "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinance." So this speaks of the Spirit working in the hearts of the people of Israel. So progressive dispensationalists argue here that there are references, that these are references to the church, and that's not true. These are references to how God's going to work in the hearts of the people of Israel. This new man, this new church, or this church, the new man, you know, is still this special revelation, this new understanding this new concept, this mystery age that didn't start until Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to wrap up now. There's more that could be said to this, and I managed to get through one more point of the 5 points I'm trying to make, so we'll have to wrap up the rest of them next week. I appreciate the time that you've given to me, and we'll develop this idea, this mystery, a little bit more in the next chapter of the book. So, we'll spend more time here. Daniel used the word mystery, and I'm going to close with this. The ladies that are studying Daniel, you've already studied chapter 2, and several times in chapter 2, this word mysterion is used. When it was translated into Greek, this Greek word mysterion was applied. The only place in the Old Testament that that word is used is in Daniel chapter 2. And this, if you remember the story, this is when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. And he told his spiritual guys, his guides, to tell me what the dream means. And they said, "O king, tell us what your dream was and we'll tell you what it means." And the mystery is this, is that Nebuchadnezzar said, "No, you tell me what the dream was and its meaning. If you don't, I'm going to kill you all." So the mystery here was something that was completely unrevealed. And the way it's used and the way we should understand it is that Nebuchadnezzar didn't reveal to anyone his dream or give them any clue to what the interpretation might be. But God revealed to Daniel through his dream this mystery. And this word mystery is used several times in this passage in chapter 2. And that's really the picture of what we need to understand this word mystery. And this mystery age that we're now in was not revealed. God, like Nebuchadnezzar, didn't reveal anything about it until after Acts chapter 2. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for what it means to us, and for your clear teaching. Help us to have open hearts and open minds that we might grow closer to you. Thank you for this time and for the people that are here and for all that hear these words. May your kingdom advance. May our hearts advance in the work of your church, so that your kingdom may come. Not that we can bring it about. It's all your work, and it's all Israel to bring the coming kingdom that we're talking about here. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. Thank you all.